Let's turn in our Bibles as we continue our study about David. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Some interesting things going on here with David, and I was tempted to kind of just sum up, and well, he took Jerusalem, and he defeated the Philistines. And I think it's going to be real interesting when we get to chapter 6 when David brings the ark into Jerusalem and the significance of that. You know, it's a little bit longer story and there are some details in there that are very interesting. But I think we'll do a couple of messages, certainly this one about David's conquest of Jerusalem and the significance of that. And so we'll be looking at verses 6 through 16. David established Jerusalem as the capital and center of God's kingdom. Now, by way of introduction, I want to mention, like I did in the Sunday school, that a message like this, I don't know, I think in places, and God uses His Word the way He wills. But certainly in my writing the sermon, I didn't intend to be hard-hitting on a certain spiritual point that really challenges our personal life. And I think it's somewhat informative, and I think that a message like this, you may not remember all of the details or all of the verses we're going to look at, but I hope it gives you some encouragement. Like in our Sunday school, talking about the preservation of God's Word, it gives you that confidence when you tell someone that you do believe God's Word. And this Bible you hold in your hand is God's Word. And they can feel that and sense that and see it in your eyes and your voice. And I think what we're after here is you're going to be confident that God has a plan in this world. That Jerusalem is God's city, and that what goes on in Israel and what goes on in Jerusalem is important. It is part of God's plan, and it matters. And in this life, there's so many problems and unanswered questions. I don't know what's going on in Washington, D.C. I can't do a lot about that, can you? I can't do a whole lot about Topeka either. And you barely can do anything about Salina City Hall, right? And you may think that you can't do much in Jerusalem, but God is going to take care of Jerusalem. And in God's plan, there is a city in this world. There is a nation. There is a place that God has a plan for. And what God does in Jerusalem, what God does for Israel, what God does through His people will bring about God's will. It will bring about a glory to God. And there is a plan in place. And that really gives me confidence and hope. And I hope that a message like this can give us some confidence and understanding about the significance of the city of Jerusalem. Now, after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, the Jews did not possess it as a capital for some 2,000 years. It wasn't until 1948 when they began a nation again. They still didn't possess the capital of Jerusalem as their capital city, just a portion of it. They didn't have possession over the Temple Mount or any of the religious sites, just part of the old Jewish city. They didn't control the city of David. In fact, the city of David area is still a Muslim city today. It's called by a different name, and Muslims live there, where the old city of David is that we're going to read about this morning. But in 1967, when there was the what's a war called? I'm trying to remember. I would say Yom Kippur War, but the Six-Day War. Yeah, thank you, Diana. I seen her waving. I thought, yeah, she's helping me. She's saying it. The Six-Day War, when Israel preempted an attack, but they were ready to be attacked by all of their Muslim neighbors. And I would really encourage you can find some good YouTube videos and good resources for this. And if you have any questions about it, please come see me. It's important that we have an accurate understanding of the modern history of Israel from the late 1800s through 1948, through the wars of Israel, up until present. So they have an accurate understanding. Well, it's interesting because Israel had a preempt attack because all of the nations, Syria and Egypt and these Jordan and these nations were all building up their military forces. Obvious they were getting ready to attack. Israel did preempt attack. And Nasser, is that their name? The president of Egypt lied to the Jordanians and said, "We're winning down here in Sinai," when they were losing miserably. And he begged and the Jordanians to get into the war. And the Jordanians wanted to stay out of the war at that time. The Jordanians controlled Jerusalem. And Israel didn't want to attack Jordan. They had no intention of attacking Jordan or regaining Jerusalem as a city. But it was the Jordanians, lied to by the Egyptians. They attacked Israel first. They fired the first shots. And then Israel responded and attacked the Jordanians. And in doing so, they took back a lot of the West Bank, what's called the West Bank, Samaria and Judea. And they took back all of the city of Jerusalem. And I have a comment here. His name is General Uzi Narkis. Now, he's not the guy that invented the Uzi gun, for those gun enthusiasts here. But he was the general central commander of Israeli forces in Jerusalem in 1967 during this war. And what he considered the greatest miracle of the Six-Day War, when he was asked that question, he replied that it was not that his troops had taken the old city. He said, "We were very sure that given the opportunity, we could take it." He said the biggest miracle of the war was that by believing Nasser's lie and firing on us, Hussein, the king of Jordan, gave us the opportunity to win the city. That was a real miracle. You see, God is in providential control of all the kings of the world, providential control of all the nations. And in that, then the city of Jerusalem was given by God to Israel. And when Israel went to the Western Wall and to the Temple Mount, they blew the shofar horn. Am I saying that? Horn. And summoned all Jews back to the land of Israel, back to their city. It's very significant. Of course, all the political troubles in 1995, our Congress adopted what's called the Jerusalem Embassy Act. And it was meant to move the American embassy to Jerusalem to officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. But it wasn't until 2018 when then President Trump made the declaration as president to move the American embassy to Jerusalem, and thereby officially declaring by the American government Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. It's very significant. And I say that politically, he's talking politics. Well, no, I'm not. I'm talking Bible here. Because when it comes to politics, when it comes to the way we live our lives outside of this church, when we engage our neighbors, when we engage our community, when we are citizens of our own nation, our policies and what we believe our government will do ought to be based on the scriptures, morally and even policy-wise. And we ought to support politicians, those running in positions of government, that support Israel, that support the nation of Israel. And while Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East, there are good reasons to do it outside the Bible. But as a Christian, the number one reason we support the nation of Israel as a government, as a policy, is because God has declared in His Word that the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem belongs to the Jews, His chosen people, the physical descendants of Abraham. Amen? I think I get an amen out of that from here. But this message this morning, I hope, will reinforce some of that, because we're dealing with the significance of Jerusalem, because David, as king, his first act, his first official act as king over all of Israel, was to conquer and take and establish his Jerusalem as his capital. And that's what we're going to learn about in 2 Samuel 5 through 15. Let's start off in reading verses 6 through 8 here for our scripture reading. Let's read. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" I'm going to read a couple other verses. "Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around him the Milo and the inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of God of hosts was with him." let's stop there. Let's have a prayer of blessing as before we begin our message. Father, we ask that you'd bless this time. And Lord, as we learn about David's conquering of Jerusalem, Lord, we have a greater purpose in this time, this message, as we look into your word, to learn about the great significance of the city of Jerusalem, the city in which you've set your heart on, your affections, the city in which you put your name on, the city in which you dwell, the city which you love and where your people dwell, the city in which you promised you would return to and reign over all of the nations of the earth from, the city that you will make new again when the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven and rests upon the earth, and there will be an eternal dwelling of you, O God, with your people when heaven and earth come together at Jerusalem. Thank you, Father, for this time. We ask your blessing as we look into this the significance of the city of Jerusalem. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, one other thing I'll mention in this message, I mentioned at Sunday school that became difficult, is there's 1,000 verses in the Bible about Jerusalem. There's 100 different ways to look at it. I've chosen a way that I think the Lord's led in that. I just put together some important points to make about the city of Jerusalem. But so we begin that, let's look at the narrative first. And I think we can draw some important truths out of it. Jerusalem means city of peace. You see here after chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, when they established David as king, we looked at that last time, that in Chronicles and here, it appears that the very first official act that he did, very soon after he became king in Hebron, he gathered his forces together, made a plan, and went and attacked Jerusalem. The Jebusites had the city of Jerusalem. And as he made Jerusalem his capital city, it's important that he chose Jerusalem. It's thought because Hebron is clearly a city deep within the territory of Judah. He is now the king of Israel, so it's only wise to choose a city that is further north. If he would have chosen a city deep in the northern tribes, he might have felt like he betrayed Judah and angered them. And so Jerusalem is on the very edge. It's in the middle. It's on the edge of the territory of Judah on the northern end, but if you look at the map of Israel, it's really in the middle of Israel. And it's set upon a mountain in the middle of Israel. And it became really, politically speaking, practically speaking, the perfect city for a king of all of Israel to put his capital. And so it makes perfect sense that way. It's also understood that David probably would have had some spiritual insight that we're not directly told about here. David is being led by the Spirit of God. He's anointed by the Spirit of God. And so I have to believe that there was something of God that spoke to him, even though it's not recorded, that Jerusalem would be his city. That's really going to be the main reason he chose Jerusalem. Jerusalem is significant because it was that ancient city called Salem, of which Abraham gave an offering to Melchizedek. You can read about that in Genesis 14. It's the same city. God has always had a plan for this location, for this city, for this Mount Zion, this hill. Mount Zion is the same Mount Moriah that you can read about in Genesis 22, where Abraham was commanded by God to go and offer his son Isaac on the mount. And that's the very temple mount of which later Solomon built the temple on Mount Zion, which is right next to the city of David, which encompasses in time all of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, God would place his temple. And God had always had a plan for this physical location, this geographical location on the earth, this land and this city. Some even guess that it's possible that when we try to figure out where the Garden of Eden was, now I'm about not to say that we know for sure because we don't know exactly where that was. The geography changed after the flood. But it's very possible, by tradition's sake, to say that the Garden of Eden was located in that geographical location where the temple was, where Jerusalem is. That God had always had his eye, his hand, his heart, a relationship with this part of the land in the earth. And from that center outward, reign and rule over all the earth. Significance of this city, Jerusalem. David understood that. Brother and sister, you and I need to understand that. Well, when David did this, there's another reason why he would make this city his capital city. It's said right there in verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. David knew that these Jebusites were now in control of Jerusalem. It appears that during Joshua's day, they never fully conquered the city. Early in Judges, there were some wars in Jerusalem. It's said that they did take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. But certainly later in Samuel's day and now in David's day, the Jebusites were back in control of Jerusalem. So Israel, Judah, Jerusalem's actually in the land allotment to Benjamin, okay? But Judah and Benjamin share their land now. Never fully had control over the city of Jerusalem. These Jebusites still live there. These wicked Canaanites, these enemies of God, these people who intentionally would never bow their knee to Yahweh or His law. And God had said through Moses, as they were beginning, before they went into the promised land, as Moses was writing his last word to them, in chapter 7, verse 1, Moses said, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." God had put the Jebusites, along with these other nations, under what is called haram, under the curse of destruction. God said you shouldn't keep any of that yourself. And remember, now we're having a contrast. God told Saul to go destroy the Amalekites, which were under the same curse. Destroy everything about them. Nothing about them is redeemable. They're wicked. And what did Saul do when he was commanded to destroy all the Amalekites? He disobeyed. He did not destroy all of the Amalekites. Thought it best to leave some of them alive. Thought it best to take some of the spoil. What David's demonstrating is his obedience to the Lord, to utterly destroy the enemies of God, to be obedient to the law of God or the word of God. You know, I have here this whole chapter, and we don't have time to read this whole chapter, but I'd encourage you to read and understand, because there is this aspect of having a fear of the Lord. We talked about this in Sunday school, that God judges sin, and that to have a proper mindset about sin in our lives, about our salvation, we need to have this understanding that it's by God's grace. If you're here today and you don't fully appreciate that God has saved your soul, that you truly deserve to be judged for your sin, that really you're more like a Jebusite than you are an Israelite because of your rebellion against God, because of the wickedness in your heart, if you don't have that first aspect, you might not be saved. But anyone who's saved comes to God realizing, "Lord, I don't deserve to be saved. I'm under your judgment, and if you cast me into hell for all of eternity, that's exactly what I deserve. I don't deserve a break. I wouldn't try to show you some of my good works or dispute that. Lord, I deserve your judgment." Because God judges sin. And if you're saved here this morning, you understand that. And if you're not saved here this morning, I hope you will understand that. There's a great judgment coming. God will not overlook sin, but He will destroy the wicked. And that's what He's doing through these nations with His people. These nations represent the wickedness of people in the land. And of course, He gives them these warnings to not, you just see verse 3, don't make marriages with them. Don't turn your sons from following them. Verse 5, this is what you'll do with them. Destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars. And boy, I don't have time to get it. Look at me getting it. Verse 6, you're a holy people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Okay? That's understanding. Then when you understand salvation, you know that it's not because of you, because of what you have done, because God saw something in you, but because God has made a promise, because God has made a choice, and because God has demonstrated His love, and all you did was put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have nothing to offer God. It's not that God owes any of us, and it's by His grace that we're saved. Well, one more thing to say about this haram. You look now, look at the end of the chapter in verse 25. It says, "You shall burn their carved images." Now, think about this from the perspective of being saved. You realize you've been saved. God saved me out of my sin. He saved me out of this wicked world and the promise of heaven and eternal righteousness. Look at this evil world we live in. And he gives a warning in verse 25. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver and gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it. Ready? For it is haram. It is an accursed thing. Not only are these enemies of God, not only are the wicked an accursed thing before God, he will judge the wicked, but God will judge everything that the wicked do, everything that belongs to the wicked. All of the wickedness in this world, God will judge. And we as believers need to be grateful, humbled that God has saved us, but then be diligent that we don't allow the wickedness from our past life, from this world, to bring a snare in our life, but realize that in our personal lives, we ought not to show it no mercy, but it ought to be destroyed. And it's representative of the sin in our life. So it's a fear of the Lord in understanding what God has put under a curse. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel. David understood this, and he understood this of the Jebusites. And David is being obedient to the Lord. He's being loyal to the Lord. And these enemies of God, the Jebusites, who are still there in possession of this city, he's going to destroy and he's going to redeem and conquer their city, just as the Lord promised to give the cities and the land to Israel. And so David's following through with that. And David's loyal and obedient heart is going to be used as a standard for all of his sons, all of the kings who come after him. And unfortunately, it was his first son who became King Solomon. The Bible says this, that he was old and those wives had turned his heart after other gods and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. That David was now going to be the measuring stick of every king that would come after him, whether or not his heart was loyal like David. Or, here's a trivia, what was the first loyal king, the first good king after David? Well, I just kind of went through each one. And it was one of my favorite kings, Asa. It was actually Asa in 1 Kings 15. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. David is doing right in the eyes of the Lord and obeying the Lord and fighting the Lord's battles, defeating the Lord's enemies, and taking the Lord's land for his glory and the city Jerusalem. Look how the Jebusites mock David. They say in verse 6, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking that David cannot come in here. Now, there's a lot of interesting archaeology about this city of David. They're uncovering portions of it, the old Jebusite walls, the walls that David built, and it was a city, and when you approach it, it is up on a hill. It's very steep with high walls. And they thought that, and they're mocking David, that we could put the lame and the blind, we could put our soldiers that have no ability to fight up there, just set a sword beside them. And that's how powerful our city is. That's how weak you are. You can't even conquer this city. And they were mocking him. And so David then, his response was, in verse 8, he said, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites." And so they have uncovered some of these water shafts. Hezekiah blocked that one out, and he dug another tunnel to some of the springs that are below the mountain where Jerusalem's at. And they've uncovered some of these water shafts the original Jebusites had dug. And David said, "The way into the city is not over the walls, but through the water shaft into the city." And David had a strategy. Some could be said more about military strategy and what you learn from the Bible and even how to fight military campaigns. And it was that David said that defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. It's not that David is making a statement of what he thinks about people who are handicapped. It's that David is now turning that mockery that they made to him, and he turns it about on them, and he calls them the lame and the blind. And that's how he's going to treat them. They will have no ability to defeat him. When he does attack, when he decides to go, they will be like the lame and the blind. Certainly, they will have no ability to stop him. He will defeat them. And that's how he turns their mockery back on him. And you can read about it in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 6, it was actually Joab. Joab was the one that David made a promise that whoever goes up the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, he shall be chief and captain in verse 8. And it was Joab that did that, and David fulfilled his promise, and Joab became the chief and the captain of the military. Joab probably led a force up the water shaft, broke through the city, opened the gate, and David and his men marched in, not destroying the city, but defeating the Jebusites and taking Jerusalem for himself. So they have a historical record of this. Now in verse 9, it says David's now blessed from verse 9 in the city of Jerusalem. David dwelt in the stronghold. He dwelt in Jerusalem. This is the place that God had put for him. Now I've often wondered about this. I'm not a real big city person, are you? This line is a city to me when I moved here. I grew up in a small town. But I know there's some rural folk here. And certainly nobody that lives in Salina would want to live in a city any bigger than Salina, would you? You're like me. Maybe, I don't know, you want to move to the big city. While there's a lot of corruption in cities, and there's something to be said about cities, you understand cities always represent civilization. And it's really a contrast between living in the wilderness and having nothing. That even rural folk need to go to town occasionally. Isn't that right? It's the city that supports the civilization in an area. It's the city that marks off the significance of a people and its accomplishments and whether or not there's going to be peace and whether or not there's provision and so forth. It's not a bunch of scattered people living hand to mouth out in the country. But it's always about civilization. It's always about cities. And David is dwelling in this city that God intends there to be a city for his people to dwell in, a place where there's peace, a place where there's community, a place where there's provision. And David dwelt in Jerusalem. David built up Jerusalem, it said. And so there's an important aspect just on a practical side of it. He built the walls up. He built his house in Jerusalem. He built the city up so that it might be a honorable capital for Israel to show the glory of God. He's taking care of what God's given him, and God intends to build up Jerusalem all the way until it's the place that he himself will dwell in with his people. And so it's important to understand that God's people, I don't know what you think about big cities, and I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem, but God intends his people to dwell in Jerusalem. That's an understanding the Bible teaches. God intends to build up Jerusalem so that it becomes a place of blessing and dwelling for all of his people. And David established Jerusalem as the capital of his kingdom. You see, God had always promised, even back into Deuteronomy, another reason why David took Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy 12, God says, Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. It's a promise that when you win the land, there'd be a place where his name abides, and there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Because I don't have the verse here, but in another place he said, you're not supposed to just do sacrifice anywhere. You're not supposed to just go anywhere. Say, hey, this looks like a good place. I like it a lot. I'm going to do my sacrifices to the Lord here, and he will accept it because I said. It's not it at all. God always intended for there to be a place, a location, a center where he would accept sacrifices. God only accepts worship of him by his standard, by his direction, by his law. And God said there must be a place. Now remember, brother and sister, it's not a place that we go to in this time of the church, but it's a person. It's a person. So that's why we say, well, we can worship God anywhere. That's true, only in Christ. And it's in Christ that we're saved and sanctified by the Holy Spirit so that we might make any location in the earth a worship place now. But Jesus will return and establish a place in Jerusalem where it will be the center of worship. He will live in Jerusalem, and all of the nations will come up to Jerusalem and bring their tithes and offerings at this center, this capital of the kingdom. Well, I'm not going to read all the names. You read down to the end of the passage. Verse 12 is important. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. I think in the New King James, you see that verse 12 exalted his kingdom. It's capitalized. I thought, I wonder if we can be clear about that. I think the New American Standard leaves that as a small H, right? It's David's kingdom, exalted David's kingdom. His kingdom. Well, you know what I think is really going on? There's a coming together between David's kingdom and God's kingdom. God's kingdom is David's kingdom, and David's kingdom is God's kingdom. And by exalting David's kingdom, God's exalting his own kingdom. And when the greater Son of David comes, it's Christ's kingdom. And so the David's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom, all are part of the same kingdom. And David knew that God had chose him to be the king, and later promised that one of his sons would be the king of his kingdom, of God's kingdom forever. Well, that really covers the narrative. There's not a whole lot to draw out of that narrative, except understand the significance of God placing this in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. It's the first act of David when he became king of all of Israel, that he established a location, that God gave him a city, a place where that would be the center and the capital of the kingdom. And that would become the most significant city in Israel and the most significant city in all of the world, of all the nations. That God would unfold a saving plan through the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, through the city of Israel. And at that center, if you watch Israel, if you watch Jerusalem, there's where you're going to see God's plan for all of creation, his saving plan for all of humanity unfold at a certain place in Jerusalem, in that place. And look, I know, I think history is important. Not everybody does. You don't need to know a lot about the history of the different nations of the world. I hope you know something about American history. But if you didn't know anything about any other history of any other nation, brother and sister, studying God's Word, you ought to be an expert. You ought to make it your goal to learn more and more about the history of Israel, the significance of the city of Jerusalem. I could go on and on, couldn't I? Trying to make that point. Let's look at some verses as we see that Jerusalem would be the place of God's blessing for all people. Let's turn now to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Look here, a whole psalm written about Jerusalem. Must be an important city. Must be an important place. A psalm of David, the psalm of ascent, as the people of Israel sang these psalms as they ascended, as they climbed the mountain, as the elevation rose from the rest of all the land of Israel up to the city of Jerusalem, the place that God designated, where the temple would be, where they would bring their sacrifices, where three times a year all the men of Israel must gather to offer sacrifices and observe the feasts and to worship the Lord. And they would sing these psalms as these men went with their families and traveled in large groups at the Feast of Passover and Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement. And this is one of the psalms they would sing as they made their journey to Jerusalem. Verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compacted together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord your God, I will seek your good. They understood their Bibles. They understood that when God is bringing peace to Jerusalem, that peace would overflow into all the earth. And if there's peace in Jerusalem, there'll be peace in the world. And pray for this peace. And you see in verse 3 and 4, it's important. Jerusalem is built as a city compact together. You can look at pictures of it. And all the houses are stacked and set together. People live in communities. And even in Israel today, there are many Muslims and Jews that live together in harmony, even amongst Christians and all people from different nations. There really is some degree of peace within that city as they have to live close together and they have to get along. And the Lord intended it to bring all of the tribes together. You have all this diversity coming into this city. And as people live close together, they wouldn't fight with one another. It wouldn't be uncomfortable, but they would live together peacefully. The city is compacted together where the tribes go up and come together in a place that the Lord has designated, that he might look down and see his people all together living in peace one with another. See, Jerusalem is a place where God has chosen for his dwelling place. Psalm 132, 13 says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. Zion is another name for the mountain, the mountain of which the temple's built on. He has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The Bible makes a promise that Jerusalem would never be utterly destroyed. Let's start off by turning to Luke 19. Luke 19, I didn't spend time talking about the first destruction of Jerusalem, but we could weave our way through the Old Testament, and as these kings and sons of David disobeyed him throughout the next several hundred years, God finally brought a judgment upon Israel and a judgment upon Jerusalem. And remember, these people in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesying of the destruction and judgment of God, they boasted that God would never destroy this city and God would never destroy his temple. And they thought they could go on with their wickedness, and they presumed upon God. He'll always forgive. He'll always overlook us. He'll always love us. But God does not overlook sin and judges sin. And he prophesied that the Babylonians would come and destroy Jerusalem in judgment. Then God promised also that he would rebuild the city and bring the people back together, and that the Messiah would come to this city. And so while Jerusalem has been destroyed at times with God's judgment, it would never utterly be destroyed. Look at Luke 19, verse 41. When Jesus came as their Messiah, the city of Jerusalem did reject him. And this is the triumphal entry. And Jesus, before he entered into Jerusalem, in verse 41, he drew near and he saw the city. He saw Jerusalem, his great love for the people of Jerusalem, and he wept over it, knowing that they had rejected him as Messiah, knowing about the judgment of God who would come upon them for their rejection of him, saying, if you had known, even especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus himself prophesied that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed for rejecting him. He also said in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, he's speaking about the end times, but in this, he's speaking specifically about Jerusalem in the AD 70, in the first century, the judgment of Jerusalem for rejecting him as Messiah. And Jesus prophesied in Luke 21, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Brother and sister, these are the days that we live in. And in AD 70, the Romans are the nations that destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the city and leveled the temple. And that city has been in ruins and been trampled under the Gentiles even until now. Israel was back in the land in 1948 as a recognizable nation. They took political control of the city in 1967, but they do not at all have peace in Jerusalem. They do not at all control all portions of the city for the glory of God, do they? It's still trampled by the Gentiles, by the Muslims, by, I think, false Christians who establish it even as their own city. And so Jerusalem to this day, even to this day, is still trampled by Gentiles until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. But there is a future for Jerusalem. It'll never be utterly destroyed. Let's turn now to Zechariah. Let's turn now to Zechariah. Now, here's where I could have really picked all of the other thousand of verses in the Bible, but I saw this in Zechariah, and I thought we would stay here about these prophecies of Jerusalem in Zechariah, these future promises of the return of the Lord. Brother and sister, the Bible is clear that God has a future plan for Israel, for the land of Israel, and for the city of Jerusalem. The church does not replace Israel. The church does not... There is no land where the land is anywhere where we are. That's not true. It's not true that Jerusalem is not significant anymore. I had a pastor tell me that to him, it didn't matter what happened to the descendants of Abraham. It didn't matter what happened to the land of Israel. It didn't matter what happened to Jerusalem. That's what he said. There are Christians who believe this sort of thing. And I think it's false teach, unbiblical. We teach clearly that God has a plan for Israel, the people, the land, and the city of Jerusalem. And Zechariah is a good key place to go. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 that we're going to look at here. And in chapter 12, verse 2, speaking on long parallels of the judgment Jesus just pronounced on Israel, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." And he's speaking about a great future day when the Antichrist and all his forces will come to attack. The judgment of a cup of drunkenness that they would drink, a cup of judgment, a cup of God's wrath. They think they're going to destroy God's people, but what they're really drinking is judgment to themselves. And verse 3 says, "And it shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though the nations of the earth are gathered against it." And in that last day, Jerusalem will be like a heavy stone that they will try to move and cast away, but it'll be too heavy for them. It'll roll back and crush them. Now, this happens at the day of the Antichrist in the tribulation, but it's as if this same sort of thing goes on now. People can't set Jerusalem aside. You can't ignore the city of Jerusalem. It will always be significant in world politics. And Jerusalem is where you need to keep your eye on in understanding God's plan for the nations. See, then it also says in chapter, the same chapter in verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8, when the Antichrist attacks Jerusalem, when all the nations come against Jerusalem to destroy it once and for all, chapter 12, verse 8 says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day I will seek to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem." See, that is yet unfulfilled. Jesus said they would come and trample and destroy and level the city. Here, Zechariah has a prophecy of a time when they attack, but they're defeated, that God comes to defend the city, and Jerusalem's not destroyed. And so Zechariah is still yet a future prophecy. The city of Jerusalem will never be utterly destroyed. Jerusalem is where the Lord brings his salvation. Look at chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the sin, for sin and for uncleanness." That fountain that flows from the throne of God, that flows down through Jerusalem, the waters, the living waters of pure waters of life that flow from Jerusalem and from the God's throne. And also, this fountain refers to the fountain of the shedding of Jesus' blood. And so there is a fount that you must go to, a shedding of blood that washes away sin. And here this fountain flows for the house of David, flows for the people of Israel, flows from the city of Jerusalem. Where does that fountain find its source? It's in Christ, but where is he? In Jerusalem. It's important to understand that. His salvation is in Christ, and it's in his city in Jerusalem. In Luke 18, 31, when Jesus was approaching the end of his life, he says he took the 12 aside, and behold, they were going up to Jerusalem. And he said, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of God will be accomplished. And Jesus died in Jerusalem. His blood was shed in Jerusalem. He arose from the dead in Jerusalem. He commanded the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he will also return to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is on the eastern side, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and sweat great drops of blood, this Mount of Olives and the Valley of Kidron that goes up on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And from there you can look down upon the whole city. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley, and half the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah." See, he comes to save the people in the tribulation. "Thus the Lord will come, and all the saints with you." And as we go down to verse 8, it says, "And in that day there shall be That living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea," that's the Dead Sea, which now will be alive, "half of them toward the western sea," that's the Mediterranean, Both in summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. The Lord will return. The Lord Jesus will return and reign over all Jerusalem. Now, in the future, after the thousand-year kingdom, there will be a new Jerusalem that will come. He'll recreate the earth. He'll recreate the heavens. He'll recreate Jerusalem. And it'll be a city of God. And remember, it's 1,000 miles. Its size is immense. It's greater than we can imagine. It goes up past the atmosphere. I didn't have time to bring you all of those measurements. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 21. But in chapter 21, it tells us that only the holy people of God will enter this new city of Jerusalem. And Revelation 21:27 says that there's some things that are still haram, cursed by God, never allowed to enter the city, to be destroyed. Verse 21:27, there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. But who will enter this new city? It says, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, if you're here today, you recognize, I have been one of those ones that have sinned against the Lord. Look at the end of Zechariah chapter 14. Look at the end of the verse 21. Very end of the verse. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. See that very last sentence in the very last of the book? If you're here today, would you be honest and recognize yourself like a Canaanite, like a Jebusite, an enemy of God, deserving of the judgment of God? You can repent. You can turn. You can put your faith in Jesus, because while we're yet enemies, Christ died for us. If you'd come to the Lord and confess you're a sinner, call upon him to save you, Lord, ask him to write your name in the book of life. Put your faith in Christ, and he will write your name in the book of life and allow you entrance into New Jerusalem. It's the only way, because the Lord will destroy all of his enemies and all of the wicked off the face of the earth. And only those who have their name written in the Lamb's book of life will enter this new city of Jerusalem. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And brother and sister, it also says in Isaiah 66, you know why this is important? In Isaiah 66, verse 10 says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. What do you think about the city of Jerusalem? You know, if it's not really showed up on your radar and you're more concerned about what goes on in Salina. Look, there's no comfort, there's no answers in what goes on in Salina or Topeka or Washington, D.C. It's just an ongoing problem. We got to do what we can. But I would encourage you to set your hope, to rejoice with Jerusalem, to get in the Bible and understand this history, understand the significance of this city, of what God is going to do in Jerusalem, and set your hope. And that's a foundation. That's something that you can be firm about, something that will encourage you and strengthen your soul. So when you go and look at what's going on in Salina and Topeka and Washington, D.C., you don't get so upset, because God's got a plan, and he will come back, and he will reign and rule from Jerusalem. Let's stand together.